Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome. We're glad you're here today. What a beautiful day God has given us, and what a privilege it is for us to gather in peace and freedom and worship Him and study His Word. We've just finished our evangelistic series. Last week was sort of the culmination of those at least 4 or 5 weeks that we've been sharing God's Word and going through the prophecies of Scripture. And today, I'll be starting a new series. We won't be looking at a book specifically as we did when we looked at the book of Hebrews, but what I will be doing is following a theme that we find in Scripture that we call present truth. Present truth. Now, why do I call it that? Well, here's the verse. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, and it talks about present truth. It says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in..." What's those last few words? The present truth. Now, what does the Bible mean when it talks about the present truth? Isn't truth truth? Well, yes, truth is truth. But we do find in Scripture that there is a special message that has a time relevance for when that message is to be given. For example, in the days before the flood, there was an urgent present truth message that had to be given to those living before the flood came. And the message was, get into the boat, right? The flood's coming. Get into the ark. At the time of the plagues coming upon Egypt, God had a special present truth message that was to be given to Pharaoh. And that message was, let my people go. At the time of the first coming of Christ, God had a special present truth message that came through the work of John the Baptist. And he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A present truth message. And so today, just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, God also has a present truth message that must be given to the world that will prepare people to meet Jesus when he comes the second time. Now, this present truth message that is particularly relevant for our time is found in the book of Revelation, is found in Daniel, is found in both the Old and the New Testament, and it all culminates in a special message of warning and preparation for the second coming of Christ. And so what we'll be doing in this series, we'll be looking at these different themes of present truth that we find in Scripture. Today we'll be looking at something called the three Elijahs. The three Elijahs. And the reason we have it, the three Elijahs, is because of our Scripture reading that we had this morning. Before we get to the Scripture reading and begin to study that, before the flood, God raised up Noah to warn the world and to prepare an ark of safety. Before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God sent his angels to bring out Lot and his family. Before the 10 plagues fell on Egypt, God sent Moses to warn Pharaoh. Before Christ's first coming, God raised up John the Baptist to call people to repentance. So, today, just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, God has raised up an Elijah people who are to proclaim his last warning message to the world. Now, if God is a God of consistency, and he has always brought a special warning message prior to some very important event that was to take place here on the earth, if God is a God of consistency, we should expect today, just before the second coming of Christ, that there is also a present truth message, a special message of warning that should be going to all the world. Now, where do we find that special warning message that goes to all the world? I'll give you a clue. It's in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. We refer to it as the three angels' messages. And we'll touch on that a little later as we work our way through. Now, Amos chapter 3, verse 7. The Bible tells us, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants," the who? The prophets. So surely the Lord God will do nothing, especially if it's something that's going to affect the lives of millions. Surely he will do nothing unless he reveals what he's about to do through his servants, the prophets. So where are we to go to find a present truth message that is going to prepare people for the coming of Christ? Well, we ought to go to the prophets. Amen. We ought to study the Scriptures. We ought to see what God has revealed to us, so that we can be prepared for the proclamation of this message. Our Scripture reading, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. This is our launch point. says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, if you notice the reference here, it's in the book of Malachi. Where would you find the book of Malachi in the Bible? It's in the Old Testament, and it's the very last book of the Old Testament. It's sort of God's last message prior to the coming of Jesus. And here is this prophecy concerning the coming of the prophet Elijah. It talks about this prophet coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What did it mean when it prophesied the coming of Elijah? Well, this is a prophecy of someone who was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. We'll look up Luke 1:17 in just a moment. That is, who would preach a message similar to that of Elijah. Before the first advent of Christ, this work was done by John the Baptist. And before the second advent of Christ, a similar work will be done by those who preach the three angels' messages to the world, as we'll see in just a few moments. With reference to the coming of Elijah, Luke chapter 1, verse 17, the disciples asked Jesus and said, "Why do some say that Elijah the prophet must come first, that is, before the Messiah?" And in response to their question, Jesus said to the disciples, "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So this is in reference to the coming of John the Baptist, who was to do a special work in getting people ready for Christ. Jesus then said in Matthew 17, 12, and 13, "But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spake to them of John the Baptist. So this verse had a special fulfillment in the coming of John the Baptist. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for Christ. But our scripture reading said that he was also to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What is the great and dreadful day of the Lord? Well, this expression occurs 20 times in the Old Testament. It is always used in reference to a time of divine judgment and is often connected with the second coming of Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, actually verse 10 more specifically, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Notice, "the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are therein will be burnt up." So here we have a prophecy concerning the day of the Lord, which is the second coming of Christ, and just prior to the second coming of Christ, according to Malachi chapter 4, God is again going to raise up the prophet Elijah, that is to prepare people for the coming of Jesus. Part of the work of the prophet is to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. The message here foretold would be a message leading to true repentance and would result in a turning back of many to the true faith of their fathers. That would be the patriarchs or the apostles. So before Jesus comes, there is the preaching of a message that will turn people back to the faith of the fathers, back to the faith of the scriptures, and they'll make their stand upon what the Bible says. "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse," a literal translation, a thing devoted to destruction. The Old Testament closes with a solemn warning: those who do not truly repent will suffer the fate of the wicked. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning as an oven. And all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it will leave them neither root nor branch." So here is a solemn warning. The day of the Lord is coming. And there is a message that is to turn the hearts of the people back to the message of the fathers. Those who reject this warning message, those who turn away from what God has revealed, the Bible says they will suffer the fate of the wicked, as described in Malachi chapter 4. Well, let's take a look then at the historical Elijah. Let's look at the ancient prophet Elijah and see what we can learn from his experience and see how that applies to our experience today. There are six important events in the experience of the historical Elijah. The first is that he boldly rebuked Ahab. Ahab was the king, for his sins, and he announced the coming of a drought. This drought lasted, according to Hebrews chapter 11, 3 years and 6 months, or 42 months, very significant time period in Bible prophecy. 3.5 years. We pick up the story here in 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning with verse 30. It says, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him." Let me give you a little bit of the context. Ahab here is the king of the 10 tribes of Israel. After the reign of Solomon, his son Rehoboam took the throne. It was then that the kingdom was divided up. You have the 10 tribes of the north, which followed a guy by the name of Jeroboam, and you have Rehoboam, and he was the king of Judah. The capital of Judah was Jerusalem. The capital of Israel, of the 10 tribes, was Samaria. Jeroboam, who was their first king of the 10 tribes in the north, he led Israel into idolatry. And the following kings continued to lead Israel away from God. One of the most wicked of those kings in Israel was King Ahab. And it was at that time that God raised up Elijah the prophet. One of the things that Ahab did was to take to wife Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was a priest in Baal worship. And under her influence, Ahab allowed altars to be reared throughout Israel for the worship of Baal. Even Ahab the king bowed down and began to worship Baal. Thus, the nation of Israel was led into idolatry and led away from God's word. Then God raises up Elijah the prophet. 1 Kings 17, verse 1, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" And so the 3.5 year drought begins. But during those 3.5 years, God sustains Elijah by feeding him with bread that ravens brought to him and drinking the water from the brook Cherith. And then later God sent him to the city of Zarephath, and there was a widow there who had a son, and God performed a miracle to extend the flour and the oil that this woman had until the end of the drought. So first thing I want you to notice, Elijah the prophet appears before the king, rebukes the king because of his sins, and announces a coming drought. Point number two, he called Israel to choose between God and Baal. Now, at the end of the drought, we read in 1 Kings 18, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed Baal.'" So this is at the end of these 3.5 years of drought. Ahab now sees Elijah the prophet and says, you're the reason why we're suffering. You're the reason why we have the drought. Elijah says, "I'm not the reason why. The reason why we have the drought is because you have left the commandments of God." You know, it's interesting. The same thing will happen just before Jesus comes. Before Jesus comes, there is widespread apostasy. Religious leaders have left the commandments of God. And as a result, according to the book of Revelation, there are these plagues that eventually get poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth. And instead of the people repenting because of their sins and realizing that it's their disobedience that has brought this upon them, they turn their anger towards God's faithful remnant people, these Elijah people that are proclaiming God's will. And they say, "You're the ones that are bringing this all upon us." Matter of fact, the time comes when they even pass a death decree, according to Revelation 13, against those who refuse to compromise the commandments of God. Going on, Elijah is still speaking to Ahab. "Now therefore, send and gather all of Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent all of the children of Israel for all of the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all of the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. So all of the people are gathered there on Mount Carmel. And Elijah stands up, the sole prophet speaking for God, and he says, "How long are you going to waver between the world and God, between Baal and true worship? If God is God, worship him. And there's the showdown that takes place on Mount Carmel. You're familiar with the story. The prophets of Baal build their altar. They put their sacrifice on the altar. All day long they dance around the altar, calling upon Baal, asking him to send fire down to consume the sacrifice, but nothing happens. And then at the end of the day, Elijah gathers the stones that had been broken down and he built up the altar of the Lord. And humbly he kneels and prays, and fire comes down from God out of heaven, devours not only the sacrifice, but consumes the stones and the wood, and even evaporates the water that had been poured upon the sacrifice. Licked up the water in the trench, as the Bible puts it. Clearly manifesting who indeed was God. So Elijah called the people to repentance. He said, who are you going to serve? Serve God with all of your heart if you're going to serve God, is what he's saying. Point number three, he restored true worship in Israel. Don't miss this part. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 30. Then Elijah said to all of the people, come near unto me. So the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. This is just before he prayed and God sent fire down to consume the sacrifice. He rebuilt the altar. Part of the work of the Elijah people is to restore true worship in the world today. Point number four, he prayed for the rain that ended the drought. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 42, so Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up on top of Mount Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground, he put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now and look towards the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And seven times he said, go. Now, based upon the promise of God, Elijah knew that if this revival, this repentance took place in Israel, the rain would come. And so in faith, he began to pray and he said, Lord, please send the rain. But God did not answer his prayer immediately, but Elijah did not grow weary in praying. He prayed again and again and again until finally the seventh time, the servant came back and they said, yes, all we see is a little cloud coming up out of the sea about the size of a man's hand. Elijah jumped to his feet and he ran and he told King Ahab, he said, you better get down into Samaria quickly because the rain's coming. Sure enough, the rain came. And Elijah led the way and brought the king's chariot safely into the city. So he prayed for rain, and that rain ended the drought. Point number five, he was under a death sentence by Jezebel. 1 Kings 19, 1 and 2, and Ahab, he goes back into Samaria, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also how that he executed all of the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And so Ahab goes back into the city and he tells his wife everything that happened. She apparently was not there on Mount Carmel. And instead of realizing God's hand in all of this, Jezebel says, send a message to Elijah and tell him that I'm going to make sure that he's dead. Elijah is sleeping outside the gate there at the city of Samaria. The rain is pouring down. He's got his mantle wrapped around him. And some messenger comes and wakes him and says, this is what Jezebel has to say. This great man of faith who stood there undaunted against the hosts of Israel, suddenly now alone, fearing the threats of Jezebel, jumps to his feet and runs out into the wilderness. He goes through a time of trouble. He becomes so discouraged that Elijah sits down under a juniper tree and says, oh Lord, please take my life. I'm not worthy to live. And God deals with Elijah so patiently, so kindly. There's an angel that's sent that gives Elijah food to eat and water to drink. And in the strength of that meal, Elijah goes 40 days and 40 nights and finally ends up at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And it is there that God communicates with Elijah. First, there is this mighty wind, and there's this earthquake, and there's the fire, but God's not in the wind or the fire or the earthquake, but finally there is this still small voice. And God speaks to Elijah, and God says, what doest thou here, Elijah? And Elijah says, oh, but Lord, I'm the only one left in Israel that worships you. And God says, no, I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. God says, get up, Elijah, and go. I have a work for you. So Elijah, this great man of faith, after this Mount Carmel experience, finds himself going through a difficult time of discouragement. But God sustains him and brings him through. Our next point, point number six. He was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. Of course, Elijah did not die. 2 Kings 2, verse 11, it says, "Then it happened as they continued and talked." This is Elijah and Elisha. "That suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." So notice these six important points in the life of historical Elijah. Number one, he boldly rebuked Ahab because of his sins. He called Israel to choose between God and Baal. He restored true worship in Israel. He prayed for the rain that ended the drought. He was under a death sentence by Jezebel, and he was taken to heaven without seeing death. Now, here's a little bit of the historical background. Elijah was God's special messenger to the kingdom of Israel during the great apostasy of King Ahab. The date was around 874 to 853 BC, or before Christ, and of course, Ahab's wicked wife Jezebel. He was a man of faith and courage who bravely stood for the right regardless of the consequences. Now, let's jump forward to what I call the second prophetic Elijah. Well, you have the historical, and then you have this prophetic Elijah. That, of course, being John the Baptist. Now, there's also six very important events in the experience of John the Baptist that we want to look at. Event number one, he reproved King Herod for marrying Herodias. Here's a little bit of the background. It says, "For John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Therefore, Herodias had it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not." You see, here's the situation. Herod was the king. And Herod set aside his own wife to marry Herodias, who was the wife of Herod's half-brother, Philip. And John the Baptist rebuked him for this, said, "This is not right." Now, Herod feared John and actually believed that John was a prophet of God. But Herodias hated John, and she did everything that she could to try and destroy him. And to appease Herodias, Herod eventually had John arrested and placed in prison. But Herod's plan was to eventually let John go. But Herodias wanted John put to death. So notice what's happening. In the time of Elijah, you have a wicked queen, Jezebel, influencing the king, Ahab, to persecute God's messenger. So now in the time of John, you have Herodias, a wicked queen, influencing her husband, Herod, to persecute John the Baptist. All right, point number two. John the Baptist restored true worship in Israel. Matthew chapter 3, 1 and 2. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Elijah said, 'How long are you going to waver between two opinions? If God is God, serve him.' John the Baptist said, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He prepared the way for the coming of Jesus. Point number three. John the Baptist prophesied of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Remember we said Elijah prayed for rain. Rain is sometimes symbolized in Scripture as being the Holy Spirit. Here we find John the Baptist prophesying of a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." Now who is John talking about? Talking about Jesus. Notice the last part. "He will baptize you with" what? "The Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, of course, the fire there is a reference to the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in the forms of tongues of fire. So here we have John the Baptist prophesying a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Point number four. John the Baptist proclaimed a coming judgment. A coming judgment. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Still speaking of Christ, John the Baptist said, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, what it's talking about when it says his winnowing fan, this was a six-pronged fork that the Palestinian farmers used to use. They would take the grain and they would put it on the threshing floor, and then they would usually have an animal that would have a heavy log or something that would be dragged on the threshing floor. It would separate the wheat from the chaff. And then the farmer would take his fan and he would dig a big shovel full of this wheat and chaff. He would throw it up into the air as the wind blew. And the wind would carry away the chaff and the wheat would fall back down to the ground. It was a time of separating the wheat from just the chaff. This was a time of judgment. And here John the Baptist is talking about a time of judgment where Jesus would separate the wheat from the chaff. What would be the result of the outcome of the wheat? Well, they'll be gathered into the barn. The barn, of course, being heaven. What happens to the chaff? They burned with unquenchable fire. That's the final destruction of the wicked. So there's this time of judgment that John the Baptist spoke about. Point number five. John the Baptist was persecuted and faced also discouragement. Remember, Elijah was also persecuted, and Elijah faced discouragement. Luke chapter 7, verse 19. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now, what happened was this. Under the influence of Herodias, Herod had John arrested and placed in prison. And Jesus began his public ministry. And John probably heard something about what Jesus was doing, but John was hoping, as were many of the Israelites, that Jesus would liberate them from their captives and establish a kingdom here on this earth. Even though John the Baptist pointed to Jesus there on the Jordan and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," he didn't fully comprehend Christ's first mission, that of Jesus coming to create and establish a spiritual kingdom, not a temporal kingdom. And so he's waiting for Jesus to proclaim himself as the king. He's hoping that Jesus would liberate him from prison. He's alone. He's in the dungeon. And the devil begins to plant seeds of doubt in the mind of John. And John goes through a time of discouragement. After all, if Jesus really is the Messiah, why would he allow John to suffer there in prison? Why wouldn't Jesus come visit him? Why wouldn't Jesus send a message of encouragement to him? Why does it seem that Jesus is just ignoring John there in prison? And John's faith is tested and tried. Finally, John called two of his disciples and he said, "Go to Jesus and ask him, are you the one, or do we look for another?" And so those two disciples go to Jesus and they say to Jesus, "John asks us to ask you, are you the one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus doesn't answer them immediately. It's as if Jesus almost ignores them. And Jesus goes about his business of opening the eyes of the blind and unstopping the ears of the deaf, preaching the gospel to the poor, healing the sick, even raising the dead. And after the disciples of John watch what Jesus is doing, and they see the way the gospel is being preached, and they see this kingdom that Jesus is establishing, a spiritual kingdom here upon the earth, then Jesus says to those disciples sent by John, he says, "Go tell John what you've seen and what you've heard." And then Jesus adds and says, "And tell him not to be offended because of me." And those disciples turn and they make their way back to go tell John everything that they had seen. And there is joy in their heart and there is excitement in their step because now they have begun to understand what Christ's ministry and kingdom is really all about. And then Jesus turns to the crowd that was still there. And Jesus says to the people, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A man dressed in fine apparel?" Those wearing fine apparel, Jesus said, they belong in palaces. "What did you go to the wilderness to see? A prophet? Yea, more than a prophet. For of all of them born of woman, there is not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." And I imagine those disciples of John as they're walking away. There in the distance, they hear Jesus speaking to that gathered crowd. And they hurry back there to the prison. And with all excitement, they say, "John, guess what we saw today? There was a blind person and Jesus opened his eyes. There was a deaf person and Jesus touched them and they could hear. And the poor people, they heard the gospel preached unto them." And then, "John, Jesus said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind." And John was encouraged. John was strengthened. John's faith was confirmed. And he knew in whom he had believed. So John, like Elijah, had gone through a time of testing, had gone through a discouraging experience. His faith was tried, but he came forth victorious. Point number six. How did John's life end? Well, he was executed because of Herodias' daughter's influence with the king. Don't miss this point. Very interesting. Mark chapter 6, 21 to 24, it says, then on an opportune day, when an opportune day came, when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles and his high officers and the chief men of Galilee, and when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those that sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it unto you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. So she went out and she said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. So here it's Herod's birthday, and Herodias still wants to get rid of John the Baptist. And she works through her daughter and sends in her daughter before the king. And the daughter dances before the king, and the daughter pleases the king, and the king says, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And what does the daughter do? She hurries back to the mother and says, well, what do we want? And the mother says, I want the head of John the Baptist. And even though Herod didn't want to do it, because he had made the promise, and because of the nobles and those of influence that were there at his birthday party, he couldn't go back on his word, and so he gave the decree reluctantly, but he gave the decree. And somebody went to the prison and chopped off the head of John the Baptist and brought it on a silver platter. And it was given to Herodias' daughter, and she gave it to her mother. And so John lost his life because of the influence of a wicked queen working through her daughter to influence the king. And don't miss that. That's important. All right, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, like Elijah, called Israel to make a choice. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of God is at hand. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he denounced the sins of Israel and called the people to repentance. He fearlessly reproved King Herod for abandoning his wife in order to marry his niece, Herodias, who was already the wife of his half-brother, Philip. His words were plain, pointed, and convincing. John the Baptist prepared the way for the first coming of Jesus. Thus, he is the first prophetic Elijah. But if we go back to our scripture reading, it talks about a group of people who will prepare the way for the second coming of Jesus. Malachi chapter 4, 5, and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That, of course, is talking about the second coming of Jesus. That was partly fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist, but there is even a greater fulfillment in the experience of a group of people, an Elijah people, who are proclaiming God's last warning message to the world and preparing a living generation to meet a living God. The Elijah people. Six important events in the experience of the remnant. Number one, the remnant will reprove the Christian church for its spiritual adultery. Remember, Elijah reproved Ahab because of his sins of marrying Jezebel. You have John the Baptist reproving the king because he married Herodias. And so you find the remnant reproving the Christian church for its spiritual adultery. Revelation chapter 14, verse 8 says, and another angel followed them, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, if you have your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. The second angel of Revelation 14 says that Babylon is fallen. Revelation chapter 17 tells us who Babylon is. Revelation chapter 18 explains a little more about why she's fallen. Revelation chapter 17, and if you look over here in verse 5, the first few verses describe this woman riding on a scarlet-colored beast. Verse 5 says, well, let's start in verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead is the name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Now, in the Bible, when we talk about Bible prophecy or Bible symbols, a woman always represents a church. A pure woman represents a pure church or a true church. For example, Revelation chapter 12, this woman standing upon the moon clothed with the sun. But an impure church represents a church or churches that have fallen from the truths of God's word. And so here is a message that is being proclaimed to all the world. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now, I want you to notice here the name of Babylon, or this woman, is Babylon, but it also says that she is, this is verse 5, she is the mother of harlots, so she has daughters. Sort of like Herodias. Herodias had a daughter that she worked through to influence the king or the state. And so this apostate church called Babylon will work through her fallen daughters to influence the state. You see, the church is to be married to Christ. But whenever a church leaves her allegiance to Jesus and forms an alliance with any other power, whether it's political or whether it's secular, she is guilty of committing spiritual adultery or spiritual fornication. Does that make sense? That's why in Revelation chapter 18, we have this message. Revelation 18, verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Here is an Elijah message that's going to all the world. Verse 2, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons and the prison for foul spirits and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Look at verse 3. For all nations have drank the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Notice, here we have a church and state uniting. We have a church influencing a state. Therefore, she is guilty of spiritual fornication. Like Elijah, that rebuked Ahab for marrying Jezebel, and John the Baptist that rebuked Herod for taking Herodias. So God's Elijah people in the last days will rebuke the Christian community for leaving its allegiance to Jesus and forming an alliance with political or secular entities. Do you see how that's happening today? How that Christian churches are leaving their allegiance to Jesus and beginning to form alliance with political entities to extend their own purposes and plans. Point number 2. It says it will call the world to repentance and announce the judgment. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. Why? For the hour of, what's that next part? His judgment is come. In the time of Elijah, Elijah called the children of Israel and said, choose who you will serve. How long will you waver between two opinions? Choose who you'll serve. He called them to a time of judgment. John the Baptist spoke of Jesus who was coming as the farmer throwing the wheat up, separating the wheat from the chaff. That was a time of judgment. The Elijah people at the end of time will be calling the world and helping them to realize that the hour of God's judgment is come. We're living in the final moments of Earth's history just before Jesus comes. Point number 3, it restores true worship in the earth. Remember, Elijah rebuilt the altar that had been broken down. And John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So likewise, the Elijah people will restore true worship in the world just before Jesus comes. Mark chapter 7:7-9, Jesus said, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he said unto them, all too well you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your traditions. Notice what Jesus said. He said, worship that is not in harmony with the commandments of God is what type of worship? It's in vain. And then Jesus went a little bit further and he said, you will reject a clear statement. You will reject a clear commandment. You'll reject the commandments of God and choose above the commandments your own traditions. Is that happening in Christianity today? Have the commandments of God been set aside and tradition placed above a thus saith the Lord? The very commandment that begins with the word remember has been set aside so that man's traditions can be elevated above the Ten Commandments. So God's Elijah people in the last days will call people to worship God, both in spirit and in truth. Point number 4, they will pray for the Holy Spirit, sometimes referred to as the latter rain. Remember, it was Elijah that there on Mount Carmel prayed for the rain that ended the drought. We have John the Baptist that spoke about a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Here we have the Elijah people praying for a special outpouring of the Spirit. Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 1, "Ask ye the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field." Ask the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. Palestine had two very significant rains. It was called the former rain, it was called the latter rain. The former rain softened the soil and prepared for the planting. The latter rain ripened the harvest just before the farmers would harvest the crops. And so you have two rains, the former rain and the latter rain. The former rain has been described as what happened on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and they prepared the way for the seed of the gospel to go to the whole world. But just prior to the second coming of Christ, there is again an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a very powerful way that ripens the harvest and prepares a group of people to stand before God without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. A group of people who are ready for Jesus to come and take them home. Amen? Amen. That's this latter rain that the Bible speaks about. Joel chapter 2 verse 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." And according to Joel, if you read on in the chapter, this takes place just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. A special outpouring of the Holy Spirit that prepares a people for the second coming of Christ. Point number 5, the remnant are persecuted and face discouragement. Remember, Elijah faced discouragement. John the Baptist faced discouragement. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15. Revelation 13, 15. "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." Remember, it was Jezebel that passed the death sentence on Elijah. Eventually, this death sentence, you know, was carried out in the case of John the Baptist. And so, likewise, God's Elijah people, just before Jesus comes, there is a death sentence passed against them because they refuse to compromise and worship according to the traditions of man. But they stay faithful to the commandments of God. Now notice in the case of John, as well as in the case of Elijah, it was the influence of the woman influencing the state, the king, that resulted in persecution. Likewise, just before Jesus comes, you have this woman by the name of Babylon who works through her daughters to influence the state that eventually persecutes those who refuse to compromise, who stand loyal to God. The same thing will happen just before Jesus comes. But like Elijah, God's people will be delivered. Jeremiah 30 verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." In other words, the Elijah people will go through this time of trouble, but the promise is they will be saved out of it. God will be with them and carry them through. Then we're looking, point number 6, they are delivered from death and they are taken to heaven. Psalm 46, 1 to 3, beautiful words. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we shall not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah." You see, today, as in the days of Elijah and John the Baptist, false religion abounds. The law of God is being disregarded. In the midst of spiritual darkness, God calls upon men and women who, like Elijah, will stand for the right, though the heavens fall. Men and women of strength and courage who will speak the truth bravely, regardless of the consequences. Today, God calls for men and women who will cry aloud in the spirit and power of Elijah, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." In Matthew 24, Jesus says time and time again, "Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived." Now, who do you think it is that Satan is trying to deceive? The lost or the saved? He's trying to deceive the saved. You see, the devil is doing everything he can to lead people astray. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those are the ones that he's going after. And just before Jesus comes, the devil will do his master deception to deceive, if possible, as Jesus said, even the very elect. I want you to think of it as a road, sort of like a highway that leads to heaven. And any road has on-ramps. And to get onto this road, you have to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. When you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, your name is written then in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you're on the road leading towards heaven. And it doesn't matter what your religious background might be. It doesn't matter who you are or where you've come from. If you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're on the road heading towards heaven. Amen? But the devil is trying to deceive those who are on the road going towards heaven. And just before Jesus comes, the devil has succeeded in crafting this massive detour there on the road that leads towards heaven. He's been so effective in doing this that the vast majority of the Christian world will end up taking the devil's deception, following his road, and will end up losing their salvation. But I'm so grateful that God isn't just standing back watching all of this. But God has raised up an Elijah people to stand where the road divides. And with their Bibles open in their hands, they are to be pointing out the errors of Satan and pointing people on the narrow road which leads towards life. This work of the proclamation of this special message, the three angels' messages, is what is called present truth and is what we'll be studying over the next few weeks together. We'll be looking at what this message is. Why is it so significant? Why does God need a people today who will proclaim it to all the world? That's what we're going to be studying. Friends, I am so glad that God has given us the privilege to know and understand this present message, this present truth for today. What about you? Amen? What a responsibility God has given us to teach and preach and share His last warning message before Jesus comes.